Amen. Go ahead, grab a seat. Welcome. My name is Gary Albert. I'm your pastoral resident here. Hey, works for Jeremiah. Welcome, everybody. And if you're watching online, I want to welcome you as well. Last week, we had folks watching from even different countries, like Canada and Texas last week. All over the place. And then one more thing before we get started. I just want to mention that Sean and Kate Turek have been here like a year now. I think it was like last week, kind of celebrated that. And just so grateful for that gift of God. You know, Sean's just so earnest and passionate. And if you had a chance to hear him teach a couple weeks ago, you saw that come out of him, and you can go watch it online as well. But just to kind of get started here, kind of a question. How many of you remember the feeling of being afraid of the dark when you were a child? Okay, how many of you are still afraid of the dark? Okay, same number of people. As a child, you probably remember that you'd lie awake in the darkness and you would imagine like a ghost in the closet or maybe a monster under the bed. And of course, you remember Calvin and Hobbes, they kind of, that comic strip kind of tapped into that fear that we have as children. You remember Calvin and Hobbes, right? In my opinion, once Calvin and Hobbes is out of the paper, there's like just no point, you know, in getting it. But I want to show you a couple of the comic strips. I have all the books. So it says, I don't know if you can you still read this? He says, "Don't turn out the light, Dad. You didn't check under the bed for monsters. I'm sure there are no monsters under your bed. Go to sleep. Good night." And Calvin says, "Goodbye. Any monsters under my bed tonight?" And here's the next one. "There's no answer. Do you think they're gone? Maybe they're just staying quiet. Keep watch over the side of the bed. Boy, am I full. I must have gained 10 pounds today. Maybe I'm getting a little plump." "You're bigger, Calvin, but there's no fat on you." "I guess you're right. I'm getting big, but I'm still nice and lean." And then Hobbes says, "Ugh, something under the bed is drooling." And then Calvin says, "Start tying the sheets together. We'll go out the window." Okay, remember that? Here's another one. I could go all day with these, by the way. You see, Calvin, eyes wide open, middle of the night. "Psst, hey, kid, come here, under the bed. I've got a brand new toy for you. Uh-oh, I think I saw a tentacle under the bed. Monsters. Turn on the lights. That makes monsters shrivel up. Good idea." And you can hear screaming under the bed, clicks on the light. "Ha, we got him. Ha-ha, we got him. Just the ones under the bed. We better open up the drawers and closet, too, and get some light in those places. By golly, no monsters are going to get us tonight. Wither and die, blood-sucking freaks of nature." And then Dad comes into the room. "Why is your light on? What in the world are you doing?" "Monsters, Dad. They could be anywhere." Dad screams, "You're trashing your room at 1 o'clock in the morning looking for monsters. If you don't get in bed this instant, you'll have a lot more to worry about than stupid monsters." And then last line, "What we need is some way to shrivel him up." Well, I'm pretty sure most of us remember those feelings of being afraid. But if the truth were known, we're still afraid. Even as full-grown adults, our fears can keep us awake at night. Blood-sucking monsters under the bed haunt us like an uncertain future or financial reversal or the fear of failure, the fear of being alone, or fears for our children, fears of growing older, fears of deteriorating health, if not death. Steve Brown, in his book, No More Mr. Nice Guy, writes this. He says, in his first inaugural address on March 4th, 1933, Franklin Delano Roosevelt said that the only thing we had to fear was fear itself. He said that sounded nice. It was good rhetoric. It had a nice ring. The problem is that it wasn't true then, and it isn't true now. We have a lot to fear, and there is something warped about the person who never experiences fear. He says, one of the most dangerous thoughts a Christian can have is to think a Christian has no fear, and then to deny the reality of that fear. He says, I visit a lot of hospitals, and I will often ask a person who is facing surgery, are you frightened? I get a variety of answers to that question. Some Christians say, no, Pastor, I'm not afraid. Christ is with me. He's taken the fear. Others will say, how can I be afraid? I'm a Christian. And then he says, not too long ago, I was visiting a delightful lady in our church, and I asked her the question, are you frightened? And her answer was disarming in its honesty. She said, don't be silly. Of course I'm afraid. Do you think I'm a nut? People die in this place. So pray for me, right? And he said, that was refreshing. Everyone is afraid, right? I'm afraid of what I'm going to say next, actually. If you doubt that, the next time you're on a plane, take the little, you call it a barf bag? I don't know. Blow it up and pop it as loud as you can. I'm afraid because I got a lot of pilot friends in this room. So I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Nothing like a loud noise at 35,000 feet, right? To find out that everyone is afraid. That said, fear isn't all bad. In fact, I believe that fear, like pain, is actually built into us by God for our benefit, for our protection. It's a gift. It's a safety mechanism that makes us more careful. John Ortberg says, when a fear response is triggered, our bodies go into action. Quick energy hormones like adrenaline get pumped into muscles and the bloodstream. Blood drains from the skin's surface, which is what produces the paleness of fear, and gets diverted into large muscles like the legs for a quick getaway. Your heart pounds to enable your body to go into overdrive. The eyes widen, pupils expand to take the maximum amount of information. And many of the body's other systems for reproduction, digestion, and so on shut down to mobilize us for action. And he says, there is such a thing as good fear. The fear that keeps a child from touching a hot stove. The fear that keeps you from driving recklessly. The fear that keeps a man from dressing the way he really wants to. Because he's afraid of what his wife may say. It's a real fear. He says, if fear only happened when it was truly needed, when you were about to get struck by a truck or chased by a homicidal maniac, it would be nothing to worry about. The problem is that for most of us, fear strikes when it is neither helpful nor wanted. It can get attached to what does not truly threaten us and can become paralyzing instead of motivating. Well, with that, go ahead, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. You can also find it on your app, and we'll also have the verses behind me on the wall. And if you've been with us this summer, we're in a summer study series, have been for like 7-8 weeks now, that are based on the questions of Jesus. You may or may not be aware of this, but recorded in the Gospels, there's like 135 different questions that Jesus asks. And over the summer, we've been taking one of those questions. This week, you get a bonus because there's actually two questions that Jesus is going to ask. But this morning, we come to a scene where Jesus is with his disciples. It's in the middle of the night. They're not dressed in their drowsy bear jammies, tucked into bed, and they're actually in a small boat facing the tentacled monster of a terrifying storm. And Jesus comes to the rescue. You know the story. He's going to calm the storm, and then Jesus has a couple of questions. And one is about their fear. And one is about their faith. And they're questions that are as relevant to us as it was to them. But the story starts, go to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, that kind of sets the scene, and then we'll be spending most of the time at the end of the chapter. Mark 4, 1. And again, he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. So do you have a picture of that? There's maybe thousands of people, and they're kind of pushing in on Jesus, and he's backing up, and pretty soon the only place that he has to go is to climb into a boat, which sounds like a hard place to kind of preach from, but, Jesus did it. And so they pushed him into this boat. But then keep going, skipping down to verse 35. And on that day, when evening had come, He said to them, now it's the disciples, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. Again, in other words, Jesus has been teaching like this very large crowd of people, and then the disciples from morning until the evening. And even though Jesus is fully divine, he's also fully human. And so at this point, he is also thoroughly exhausted. Now, if you've never done this job, you may not realize this, but you know, I get kind of tuckered out, you know, after two sermons, you know, on a Sunday. Easter just kills me, you know, and here, you know, for about 4 hours on a Sunday morning. And so I can imagine that after 14 hours of Jesus ministering to the masses, that he is ready for some me time and a nap. But how do you get away from the people? You know, you got all these people. Well, as it turned out, the easiest way to get out of Dodge was by the boat that he was already in. And so, determined to get some rest, Jesus suggested to the disciples that they shove off and they're going to take a red eye to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. There's only one little problem. The Sea of Galilee is prone to sudden and violent storms. William Barclay gives us some background. The Sea of Galilee, located in the north of the Valley of the Jordan, is about 13 miles in length and 7.5 miles in width. It lies approximately 680 feet below the level of the Mediterranean. Its bed is a depression surrounded by hills, especially on the east side with its precipitous cliffs. It is understandable that when the cool currents rush down from Mount Hermon at 9,200 feet, from elsewhere and through narrow passes between the steep hills and collide with the heated air above the lake basin, this downrush is impetuous. The violent storms whip the sea into a fury, causing high waves that splash over the bow, side rails, etc., of any vessel that happens to be plying the water surface. And that's exactly what happened. One of these impetuous storms came without any warning, as they made their way across the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night. Verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now, probably only someone who has been in a small boat in a big storm, you know, with huge waves and howling winds can fully appreciate this. When the thunder clouds roll in, there's no moon, there's no stars. Remember, they don't have any running lights. They don't have a radio or a cell phone. There's no Coast Guard to call anyway. They don't have survival suits, you know, to slip into. They don't even have life preservers. When suddenly there's clouds over, there's no stars, there's no moon, there's no way to navigate. You know, God only knows how far away they are from the shore. And the word translated windstorm refers to a whirlwind, a storm with furious gusts of driving wind. But not only is the wind bad, the waves are breaking over the bow of the boat. And the disciples, and remember, some of them are kind of hardened fishermen, no doubt, they're just they're trying to just bail as fast as they can, you know, but every bucket they toss over the side, the sea just, you know, throws in 10 more buckets back into the boat. And evidently, it didn't take long before they were in danger of going down and to die by drowning. Any of you see video of that duck boat that went down in Missouri a couple of weeks ago? Just footage of this little boat, you know, trying to make its way through, and you can just see that it's sinking out of sight as the waves, you know, go over the boat. Well, this was like that, only worse, and it's at night. It's dark. But please notice something that is easy to miss. Remember whose idea this was? to take this little trip? In verse 35, and because we're in church, the answer is Jesus. In other words, the disciples were simply following his instructions. Nevertheless, they still find themselves where? In the middle of a nerve-shredding storm at night. Meaning what? Well, meaning that storms in life aren't proof that you're out of God's will. Nor are they a punishment for sin. I mean, if that were the case, you know, we'd all have little clouds over our head, right? All little dark clouds all the time over our head. Who is the character in Peanuts? Always had the little dark cloud. As every sailor knows, right? It's true. The old bumper sticker: storms happen. A.W. Tozer says, there is a sense in which God makes no difference between the saint and the sinner. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. He says, it is strange that we rarely notice the other side of this truth, that God also visits his children with the usual problems common to all the sons of men. The Christian will feel the heat on a sweltering day. The cold will bite into his skin as certainly as into that of his unsaved neighbor. He will be affected by war and peace and booms and depressions without regard to his spiritual state. He says to believe otherwise is to go beyond the scriptures and to falsify the experience of the saints of every age. In other words, you know, just because you're in the same boat as Jesus, just because, you know, you're living, you know, to the best of your ability and an obedient life, that doesn't mean that you will be protected from things that can make you afraid. A storm can come out of nowhere without warning. Storms that descend from sun-drenched skies or clear starry nights. Storms like cancer or downsizing or divorce. Storms that start with a phone call in the middle of the night. Well, these guys, they're straining at the oars. They're trying to keep the boat afloat. But she's listening to one side. It's about to go down. And just like you, you would be, they are scared to death. But what about Jesus? Verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Are you kidding me? And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? The disciples are soaking wet. They're freaking out. And here's Jesus. He's just, you know, taking a nap on the cushion. And to tell you the truth, they were upset about that. When they realize that things were way out of control, they crawl over to where Jesus is in the stern of the boat, and they discover that he's asleep. And so they scream out, you know, above the roar of this storm, don't you care, you know, that we're about to go down? We're about to die? And it was upsetting to think that you're about to die and look back and find Jesus sleeping like a baby. And by the way, I don't think they're looking for a miracle here. I think what they're saying is, you know, either row or bail, but get out of bed because we're dying out here. Explains their question. But Jesus, as usual, answers in a way they didn't see coming. Look at verse 39. In fact, he doesn't really answer him at all. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So here's this big heaving storm, huge waves, gale force winds that sound like a jet engine. Jesus speaks first to the wind and then to the waves. And it's kind of like, think of a couple of teenage brothers, you know, they're roughhousing, you know, down in the rec room, you know, in a big fight, everything's being turned over. And dad finally comes down the steps and he says, "That's enough, stop it." And they do, wind and the waves. Just stop. Everything is silenced. Sea is smooth as glass. And then Jesus turns to the disciples, and he has two questions of his own. Look at verse 40. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" You ever see Jesus, as he often did, when he's asked a question, and he answers the question with questions. But why does Jesus ask them questions? Well, as we said at the very start of this study series, it's because of the way questions work. Questions make us think. And Jesus wants his disciples and everybody who reads this story later to think. Gordon MacDonald, in his book, The Life God Blesses, is writing about this story that we're looking at. He says, the writer of the story speaks of Jesus awakening and speaking to the storm and causing it to submit to his word. Instantly, stillness, calm, clear sky. And then this question addressed to the men in the boat. Where is your faith? In other words, we know what's above the waterline in your lives, which is fear. But what's below? Answer, apparently very little in the way of resource. And then he says this, that's the redeeming virtue of storms. They force us to open the doors of the soul and show what's there. And so the first question is, why are you so afraid? Now, at first, the answer seems obvious, right? You know, are you kidding me, Jesus? I mean, the ship is going down. We're going to die. That's why we're afraid. But Jesus wants them, and now he wants us to go deeper. You see, sometimes we get so used to a life of fear that we don't even know what it is that we fear. We just have this kind of vague notion that there's something out there in the darkness that's going to get us. And so it's a great question because it helps us define our fear. Why am I so afraid? Am I afraid of rejection? Am I afraid of a specific person? Am I afraid of pain or poverty or failure or loss? Or death, I mean, whatever. What's at the root of my fear? Let me give you a principle, and this is it. Definition is a prerequisite for dealing with any issue of life, and fear is no exception. Definition is a prerequisite for dealing with any issue in life, and fear is no exception. There is no way to confront your fear until you can identify it. You know, when you go, you know, I'm afraid this is going to happen, and then you fill in the blank. I think this is going to happen, and then you identify what that is. And sometimes that's all it takes. Sometimes that's all it takes. Just shining a light on the thing, you know, they have us quivering under the sheets. Makes it disappear. Well, we often discover that the things we fear most are only phantoms of our imagination. Have you ever noticed that the things we fear almost never happen? You know, it's like the old line, you know, don't tell me worry doesn't work. Everything I've worried about has never happened, right? John Ortberg writes about it. He says, according to current research, most worriers tend to have high capacity imaginations. They usually carry above average IQs, which is an argument for staying stupid, right? They are often people with such creative potential, but their imaginations run toward the negative. They tend to categorize. What if bad things happen? What if I get in an accident and wreck the car? What if I lose my wallet? What if I preach a poor sermon? All these things are contingent, set in the future, and may never happen at all. And in fact, most of them won't. But when I live with a fear-filled perspective, I give such things power to rob me of life now. A healthy sense of perspective allows us to assign these events a realistic assessment that helps us get on with life. What if you wreck your car? You can get a new one. What if you lose your wallet? You can get a new one. What if the teaching pastor gives a poor sermon? You can send him to Hawaii for a sabbatical. There's always a solution to these fears. It says, but when you live in fear, the power of what if becomes overwhelming. And it's never funny. And you will go through life without joy. Joy and fear are fundamentally incompatible. And so once you've defined your fear and you've sorted out which of those fears are real and which ones are, you know, are imaginary, then you're in a position to deal with them. Okay, this is what I'm afraid of. And the way to deal with them is suggested by the second question that Jesus asked. And this is the brilliance of Jesus. Have you still no faith? Translation, why didn't you trust me? Haven't I been watching over you? Yes. Haven't I been taking care of you? Yes. Have I ever let you down? No. Well, then why are you afraid now? Steve Brown writes about this. And again, he's writing about these verses that we're looking at this morning. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling, but he was in the stern asleep on the pillow. And then he says this. He says, I have a friend who sometimes flies me around in his airplane. Flying in airplanes is not my favorite activity, but he's actually really afraid of flying in airplanes. But I don't mind flying with my friend. Do you know why? He says, because I can watch my friend's face, and when he starts perspiring, I know it's time for me to commence praying. If he's calm, I'm calm. If he's frightened, I'm frightened. In other words, I get my cue from the pilot. Who knows when it is time to be afraid? And if he isn't afraid, I figure I don't have to be afraid either. He says, if I had been on the boat with Jesus, I believe I would have watched him. I probably would have made several trips to the stern of the boat, and each time I would have checked on Jesus. And as long as he was asleep, my fear would be controllable. If Jesus had awakened, however, I would have gone into a panic. He says, there is a couple in our church who have been threatened with death if they didn't give in to certain demands, and they have stood their ground, and sometimes it has been scary. The wife has been remarkably calm during the whole experience. I called them the other night after one particularly harsh threat and talked to her. She said, Pastor, up until now I've been okay, but Ron has been a little frightened tonight. And when he gets frightened, I know it's time for me to be frightened. And he says this. This is really great. He says, let me tell you something. When Jesus gets frightened, I know it's time to be frightened. But so far, when I have gone to him, he has never been frightened. And then this next little paragraph that I'm going to read to you is worth the price of admission this morning. He says, Thomas Kelly talked about a calm altar in our heart where we can go to worship at any time. And he said that no matter what is going on outside, we can go to that altar. And what I'm advocating is that we spend more time at that altar. He says, please understand that I am not giving the banal advice that if you are afraid, pray about it. What I am saying is that there is a calm place before the throne of Christ. And we ought to be spending more time there, because we will always leave the calmness of His presence more calm than when we went in. You see, the second step after we've defined our fear is to apply our faith to it. And I doubt if the disciples realized it until later, but that's what Jesus did for them when He calmed the storm. Look at the last verse. "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" In other words, as one writer put it, a greater fear came upon them because a greater force stood before them. A greater fear came upon them because a greater force stood before them. You see, the best way to deal with your fear is to find something or someone bigger than your fear. And that's what the disciples found in Jesus, someone bigger than their fear. You see, the question that they ask reveals that, you know, they're beginning to understand who Jesus is, who He really is. The truth is, we're all afraid, often with good reason, but when we know the one who loves us, the one who like holds the power of the universe and our lives in His sovereign hand, in other words, bigger than everything we fear, then we can face almost anything, right? In his book, Three Deadly Sins, Henry d'Urbainville writes about John Chrysostom. He was one of the early church fathers, like in about the second century. And he's writing about, he says, "Exiled from the position which he held as the greatest preacher of his age, this noble man refused to be intimidated. 'What can I fear?' he asks. 'Will it be death? But you know that Christ is my life and that I shall gain by death. Will it be exile? But the earth and all its fullness are the Lord's. Will it be loss of wealth? But we brought nothing into this world and we can carry nothing out. And thus all the terrors of the world are contemptible in my eyes, and I smile at all its good things. Poverty I do not fear, riches I do not sigh for, and from death I do not shrink." See, listen, even though we're in the same boat as Jesus and following His directions, obeying His instructions, we live in a fallen world where there will always be storms, there will always be darkness. And while we should be wise and we should be careful and only fools have no fear, ultimately we need to trust someone bigger than our fears. Fear is a reality, but God is a bigger reality. We will all know sleepless nights when monsters under the bed haunt us, prey upon our mind. You know, why, you know, what if I can't pay the mortgage? What if, you know, this little lump under my arm is cancer? What if my spouse doesn't love me? How can I cope with my failure? What if my kids are in danger? But the good news is that God is with us, even in the darkness. In his sermon, Listening to the Dark, Eugene Lowry comforts listeners from the story of God speaking with a still small voice to the despairing Elijah. In the midst of the darkness of the cave, finally came this voice. The voice came up close to the ear and whispered, and the voice said, remember, to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" He says that is one of the most remarkable passages in all of Scripture. What do you mean? What are you doing here? Do you notice what the voice did not say? It did not say, "What are you doing there?" As though God were distant and aloof, looking on to the scene of the cave, saying, "What are you doing there, Elijah? Why are you there?" We're not talking there. We're talking here. God is in the dark, And in fact, God is bigger than the dark. That's the promise. It is God's dark. God is the creator of the dark, and the promise is that God will be present. And so God meets us in the darkness with his peace and with his presence and his power. He can, in the words of the psalmist, deliver us from all our fears. Now, in a minute, we're going to transition to our time of response. That's where we decide what we're going to do with what we've heard, but it's also an opportunity where we share in the Lord's Supper. And as always, you're free to come and come to the table, and you're invited to do that. But if for any reason you're not feeling it this morning, you feel uncomfortable, you're fine just to stay right where you are. Might have to let some people scoot out of a row to get out. You just come down these side aisles, take a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and we go down the center aisle. Heidi and I will be available to pray. Heidi will be back in that corner. I'll be over here. Anything big or small, we would absolutely love to pray with you. Before we sing the last couple of songs, though, I want to show you one more Calvin and Hobbes, the great theologian. Let me put that out there. You can see, he says, I can't sleep. He says, I think nighttime is dark, so you can imagine your fears with less distraction. At nighttime, the world always seems so big and scary, and I always seem so small. I wish I could fall asleep so it would be morning. Sigh. Look at Hobbes. He's asleep. He sure looks funny when he sleeps. Tigers close their eyes so tight. I wonder what he's dreaming about. Good old Hobbes, what a friend. Things are never quite as scary when you've got a best friend. And then they fall asleep. And that's true. And it's never more true than when Jesus is our friend. And so this morning, as we come to share in this table, let's remember that. Because of the cross, because of the empty tomb, we have a friend who not only forgives our sins, but he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, even in the darkness. You think about that. Will you please stand as we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you know as we do that this world is often filled with fierce storms and terrible darkness, things that frighten us. And so, Father, help us to discover what the disciples discovered that dark, stormy night 2,000 years ago, that your Son, who is with us and watches over us, is greater than our fears. And Father, especially, we pray this morning for those who are here today who are living with some churning disturbance in their life. And we ask that you would calm their hearts with a word of peace, even as Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And finally, we thank you that because of the cross and the empty tomb, all of our greatest fears have been dealt with forever. There's nothing worth more that will ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence, Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.